Scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 19 through 24. John, chapter 18, verses 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. Said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I say something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what I said wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Injustice. Would you think about how each of us deal with injustice? Those who've been around me know that sometimes I can have a competitive streak. Sometimes it bothers me not just to lose, but to feel like you had injustice. That maybe a call didn't go your way, or something wasn't done fairly. As we got a lot of folks in this room who like sports and so forth, have teams that you follow, or children that play sports, or maybe you coach a team. You can remember a time when maybe we got upset about a call in the game and acted in a way that's unchristlike. As you think about that, it is very humbling and embarrassing to think about people who faced real injustice. I think about a documentary I saw this past week about a man who spent several years, I want to say it's around 9 years or so, in prison, accused of a rape that he did not commit. And as they told the story, they were interviewing the woman who accused him and interviewing others involved in the case. But apparently afterwards, when she's at the police station, they're trying to do one of those police composite sketch things. And so she kind of flashes in her mind, describes some things she remembers, and so a sketch artist, a police artist, starts sketching out the face. And then having kind of come up with a ballpark of what it might have been or what the man might have looked like, they then start giving her a bunch of pictures to look at. One of them kind of looks like the person, the sketch that has been drawn. And then right after that, they then bring in a police lineup, and one of the guys in the lineup is a guy that was in a picture that looked kind of like what the sketch artist had done. And so she ID'd him and said, "He's the one." But he wasn't the one. He was arrested. He was put on trial. He was sentenced. He was sent to prison. And later she talked about, she said, "Once I saw the sketch by the artist," she said, "I stopped thinking about what I saw in my mind. Suddenly what was on the piece of paper became the person who did it. And so whoever was closest to the piece of paper became the person who was guilty." Many years later, they found out it was not the man that she had ID'd. Injustice. How would you feel if you'd spent 9 or 10 years in prison for something that you didn't do? And they can say, "We're sorry, my bad, I hate that happened," but you don't get 10 years of your life back. Injustice. I want us to focus today on the greatest injustice that has ever happened in human history. And thank God for it. For had it not happened, you and I would be wasting our time to be gathered in this auditorium this morning. As we think about injustice from the end of John chapter 18 and for part of John chapter 19, those of you who are visiting with us, we've had a series that we're in the middle of called A Week of Wonders, focusing on the last week leading up to the cross. Today we look at the trial. And our biblical bullseye is a question. Injustice, justice, or just us? In other words, I want us to ask the question, is it about justice or just us? B.F. Westcott did a layout of what he thinks is a chronology of the night of Jesus' arrest, betrayal, and trial. And he thinks that basically the agony and the arrest take place sometime between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. And that Jesus was before Annas somewhere around 2 o'clock, and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin from about 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock. And you kind of have an informal hearing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then you have a formal sentencing that takes place somewhere around daybreak, because you couldn't have a formal trial and formal sentencing after dark. And then somewhere around 5:30, you know, he goes to Pilate, and then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate, and you have the final sentencing somewhere around 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and the crucifixion about 9 o'clock. I don't know the exactness of this. There's no biblical writer or ancient historian that wrote down all of those details. You just piece them together as best you can. But I just want you to think about a few things that relate to what happens in those early morning hours. And think about that question. Justice or just us? First of all, I just want us to hit a few highlights of the Jewish trial. For that comes first. After Jesus has been arrested in the garden, it says in verse 12, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Caiaphas first, for he was the father-in-law," excuse me, to Annas first, "for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." Annas had served as the high priest from somewhere around 6 or 7 A.D. to somewhere around 14 or 15 A.D. before he was replaced. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had become high priest somewhere around A.D. 18, and he remained high priest until about A.D. 36. Now what's interesting as you think about Annas, it's interesting that Jesus is led to him first. He was not the acting high priest at that time. He had been replaced. Now his son-in-law was the high priest, and there had actually been an interim high priest in between the two of them. But you need to remember, according to the old law, a person who became high priest was to be a high priest for life. And in the minds of the Jewish people, the Romans could pick and choose and remove and add as they want, but the people still basically recognized Annas as the high priest. You also need to remember that after him, five of his sons served as high priest, a son-in-law served as high priest, and a grandson served as high priest. So he's not only kind of viewed as high priest emeritus by the people and by the Sanhedrin, but those who largely functioned in the position of high priest after him were family members. And you'll find at times, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it's in Luke chapter 3, it specifically says that both Annas and Caiaphas are high priests. One is the acting high priest put there by the Romans. One is the high priest emeritus that is recognized by the Jewish people. So it's kind of like the Roman officials had their high priest and the Jewish people had their high priest. And so it's not surprising that Jesus is first led to Annas and then later he appears before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, back in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, had predicted that Jesus would need to die for the people. Not because he's dying for our sins. Jesus would die for the people. That's what's happening here. But what Caiaphas had in mind is, as long as this man is leading people to him and stirring up the crowds, there's going to be a riot at some point. There's going to be a stir. The Romans are going to notice it. They're going to bring in more soldiers, and they're going to, by force, try to calm us down. And so a lot of people are going to get hurt, and a lot of things are going to get upset if we don't calm this man Jesus down. I mean, you've got to think about how he stirred the passions of the people. He's rampaging through the temple. Okay? He's overturning the tables of the money changers. And so they saw him as a problem. And so Caiaphas said, maybe he needs to die so the Romans won't bother the people. He really wasn't all that concerned about the people. What we know historically about Annas and Caiaphas and the whole family is they're egotistical, self-centered people who were about power, wealth, and privilege. They were filthy rich. The whole family seems to have stolen from the tithes, and that were given, and they were just a ruthless and brutal people. You've got to remember that all the high priests were Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. And so if your focus is on this life, if you don't believe there's anything beyond this life, if you don't believe there are any repercussions and that you have to stand to be judged before God after this life, then just get all you can in this one, because it's all there is. And so that's what the Sadducees did, and that's what the chief priests did. And so these are the people who are judging Jesus. As we continue on reading in the text, down in verse 19, we find that when he was before the high priest, they asked him what he taught. Tell us about your teachings. Well, this is all a farce. They all know what he taught. And it's interesting, John brings out some things we don't often see in the other Gospels. Remember, he's writing several years removed from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At least I believe he is. And so he points out some things they didn't point out. About 92% of what you find in the Gospel of John is new. And so as you look at what he describes here, the other Gospels emphasize the quietness of Jesus as a lamb led before the shears or before the slaughter. But John gives us a little hint of the Jesus who speaks out. And I think it's an interesting insight into what's going on. In other words, when they say, "Tell us about your teaching," Jesus says, "It's no secret. I taught openly in the temple in front of all of you for these last 3 years. Why is it now? You'll just ask anybody. Ask anybody on the street. Ask anybody who listened to me. They know what I taught." And I think Jesus is just, the point he's making is, you guys know this is a farce. You don't need to find out what I teach so you can put it in the official court records. We gave him a chance to say what he taught. This is a farce. This is all a trumped up trial. You've already decided the verdict. So I don't need to sit here and tell you what I teach. And we're reminded, when Jesus came to this earth, He came to portray the love of God and His power, and He did that through His love for people and the performing of miracles. He came to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, and He came to provide salvation on the cross. You'll find in places like Luke chapter 4, the people, He had been performing miracles and casting out demons all day on the Sabbath. It's early on a Sunday morning. He goes off to pray. An entourage comes and finds him and says, "The people are all looking for you." And Jesus says, "I must go to this next village and preach to them, because this is why I came." In other words, while it was great to perform miracles and portray God's love, He needed to tell people about the kingdom of God. He needed to preach the kingdom of God, because physical salvation was more important than physical healing. Spiritual salvation took precedence. But something that was more important than preaching the message of salvation was providing salvation. And to do that, He had to stop preaching. And so that's what He did in His trial. Because His goal in the trial was not to get justice. His goal in the trial was just us. Not only do we have here the trial before the Jews, which ends with them taking Jesus before Pilate, which is of interest, because basically after sunup, when they've given their official proclamation of His guilt, they take Him to see Pilate. Pilate ruled from 26 to 36 A.D. He's in the Praetorium, which is, the setting here is likely a fortress called the Fortress Antonia, named after the Roman leader Mark Antony, which was in the northeast corner of the Jewish temple. If there was a riot or something stirred up among the Jews, it was probably going to happen in the temple. Okay, and as an example of that, you can look in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21 at the arrest and trial and riot around the Apostle Paul, where they tried to literally beat him to death in the court of the Gentiles, and the Roman soldiers who were in the garrison overlooking saw it and went down and rescued him. And so it's there that they likely took Jesus. And it's interesting that they didn't want to go in, because then they would be unclean, because they were going into the house, if you will, of a non-Jew, a Gentile, and so they would be unclean. It was a Passover, and they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean so they could enjoy the Passover. And isn't that ironic? They didn't want to go into the house of a non-Jew because they would be unclean and couldn't eat the Passover meal, and they were about to kill the Son of God. What could you do that would make you more ceremonially unclean than to betray and do injustice and murder God the Son? But the second trial was Peter's trial. And John gives us some details into what happened here that we don't see in the other Gospels, because John had a bird's eye view, if you will. He had a front row seat. The text here describes an unnamed disciple that was known to the high priest. And it seems that he was so well known to the high priest that he was even known to the slaves in his household. The slave girl who's at the front door guarding the gate or opening and closing the gate knew John. And I think the unnamed disciple here is John. That's consistent with the fact that there's this unnamed disciple all through the book that is at strategic locations where John might have been. And so I believe that's who it is here. Okay, for what if that's worth to you. And so John, because he knew the high priest, had some connection to his family, was able to get access into the palace. And the way that palaces often work is you basically had a ruse in a square or a rectangle around a courtyard in the middle. And often the courtyard was down lower. So in other words, you would step down into a courtyard in the middle and you've got all the rooms around it. Maybe you've been in a motel where you know, you've got a swimming pool or a courtyard and you've got rooms going all the way around it. That's kind of how their houses were laid out. And so what he points out is, John says basically, I was there. And I let him in. I want you to think about that. That not only as he describes what Peter did to Jesus, three times asked, aren't you one of his? Aren't you one of his followers? Not only does he point out that Peter three times says, I don't know him. But John is also saying to those who read this book, I let him in. And I wonder how many times John has thought, oh, if I had only not let him in. Because in another gospel account, it says when Jesus was led from one trial room to another, it says he looked upon Peter. Maybe John thought about all the pain that he would have saved Jesus if he had only not let him in. Maybe he would think of all the pain he would have saved Peter if only he had not let him in. But I think to also, to Peter's credit, at least he went in. You need to remember, the other apostles, they forsook and fled, and they didn't come back. And none of the rest even walked into the courtyard. And so they're sitting around a fire, and as it's cold outside and the snow is falling today, you know, we can kind of imagine them feeling cold and gathering around that fire. It's in March or April. April is not typically all that cold at that time, but you've got to remember that Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level, and it's at night. So there was very likely a chill in the air. And you know how sometimes cold can add to your fear? This is the Peter who in the courtyard or who in the garden had pulled out his sword and taken on 200 plus soldiers. But my guess is when he pulled his sword on those soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, their small band of 11 or 12 taking on this massive army with their swords and their shields and their spears. My guess is he thought Jesus was about to usher in the Messianic kingdom. So he fully expected, because remember, Jesus had asked them before that, does anybody have swords? And they said, yeah, we've got two. And so I believe when Peter pulled his sword on those soldiers, he expected Jesus to step up beside him and say, brother, let's take them on. But Jesus didn't. In fact, Jesus did just the opposite. He said, put your sword up. The one who lives by the sword dies by the sword. This is not how my kingdom is coming. Now, Peter doesn't know what to do. He's not pulling his sword anymore. My guess is he stashed it in the woods somewhere on the way to the palace. Jesus isn't about to take a throne. Jesus is on trial for his life. And in the cold of that night, he became afraid. And three times his fear said, I don't know him. That was Peter's trial. And in that trial, Jesus didn't get justice either. The final trial that is highlighted in John is the trial before the Romans. And from the beginning, you can see that Pilate really didn't want to have anything to do with this. I believe there are multiple reasons for that. First of all, there was no love lost between the Roman leaders and the Jewish religious leadership. There was a rivalry here. There was a power struggle here. They simply did not like each other. And my guess is that Pilate knew about Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the religious leaders the same things we knew about what kind of people they were. Now, I'm not saying he was a whole lot different, but he knew them. You've also got to remember that his wife had had a dream in which she was told to have nothing to do with Jesus, and Pilate was told to have nothing to do with Jesus. So he's got a wife who's had a vision about the man that's before him. And I also believe that as they talked, I believe he honestly began to like something about Jesus. Or at least he didn't see anything threatening in Jesus. And so from the beginning, he is trying to avoid having to sentence Jesus. If you look in verse 33, as he's questioning Jesus, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's interesting, Jesus is here, his life is on the line. And so you might think of him saying, "Oh, no, that's not me, that's somebody else." Because if he says that, he walks out the door. But he's God, and he does not sin, and he cannot lie. But it's interesting that he turns the questioning around. Here's a man who has the right and power to take his life, and so instead of answering the question, he said, "So where did you get that idea from? Is that something you believe, or did just somebody tell you?" Suddenly, the one being questioned became the one who was doing the questioning. You can imagine them sitting in that little room, you know, there at the police station. You know, you're sitting behind the table with your chair, okay, and your glass of water, okay, and the two policemen come in, good cop, bad cop, and they start asking the questions. And then suddenly, the criminal, if you will, the one arrested, gets up, sits them down, and says, "Let me ask you a few questions." That is what Jesus did. You see, the reason it was so significant whether he was a king or not was that if Jesus was going to be executed by the Romans, it was going to be for treason. It was going to be for rebellion against the Roman government. The Jews found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They said, "You are claiming to be God." And that's going to be said later in John chapter 19. So they're going to execute him for claiming to be God. But they can't execute a man except for one reason. The only circumstances in which they allowed the Jews to execute somebody was if somebody who was a non-Jew went into the portion of the temple grounds where non-Jews were not supposed to go. And that circumstance comes into play in the arrest and subsequent trials of Paul that start in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 and chapter 21. Because he's accused of bringing a non-Jew into the temple courts. And so Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, but they can't execute him for it. Okay, they don't have the right from the Romans, so they've got to go to the Romans and get permission. Well, the Romans don't care if he blasphemes some Jewish god. They're not going to execute him for that. They don't really care. What they care about is whether he is leading a rebellion against the empire. And so the charge they bring before the Romans is not the charge they used in their trial. Now they're saying, this guy claims to be a king. And so that's why all the questioning centers around being a king and a kingdom, etc. And so what basically Jesus goes on to say is, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, Peter didn't understand that when he pulled out his sword. He thought when he pulled out his sword in that garden that Jesus was going to usher in a kingdom on earth and the Jews were going to conquer the world and Jesus was going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But his kingdom was not of this world. In fact, Jesus himself says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would fight. Peter would still have his sword out. We'd all be fighting together. But that's not the kind of kingdom I'm about. My kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom. And there's still people today who are confused religiously because they can't grasp what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Past, present, nor will it be in the future. It is a heavenly kingdom. But then, ultimately, he says, are you a king? And he says, yes, I'm a king. That's why I came into the world. I'm a king of truth. And my subjects are the people who are looking for truth. And it's ironic that Pilate says, what is truth? Because I believe for Pilate, truth had become relative. He was a judge. But as you look at this trial of Jesus, he wasn't looking for truth. He was looking for a way out. And in the end, what happened in that trial is as Pilate over and over found him innocent. Pilate even scourged Jesus. And most people think that he scourged Jesus as an act of mercy. What he was trying to do was play on the sympathies of the people. If they kept pressing for Jesus' death, hey, Pilate said, hey, I'll just beat him and I'll bring him out bloodied and bruised wearing that robe and I'll say, here's your king. And suddenly they'll feel sympathy. Their hatred of the Romans would come out. Their nationality would come out and say, look, that's our king. Look what they've done to him. Let's set him free. But nothing worked. Over and over, three times at least, he says, he is not innocent. I find no guilt in him. He's your king. How can you kill your king, he says. But finally, the Jewish leader said something that you would have never imagined in 1,000 years. We have no king but Caesar. Let me tell you, they have to hate Jesus pretty badly to be willing to let those words roll off their lips. Under normal settings, they would rather die than say those words. Their hatred for Jesus was so great that if that's what it took to get him on a cross, that's what they would say. In the end, Pilate had every reason to let Jesus go. But because of fear of Rome hearing about an uproar and him losing his position, there was no justice. I want you to think about this story. And I want you to think about our beginning question. Justice or just us? Jesus did not get justice from the Jews. He did not get justice from Peter. Peter could have stood up for him. He could have stood beside him, but he didn't. He did not get justice from Pilate or the Romans. And he did not even seek justice for himself. As you go through this story, all the key individuals involved, they weren't seeking the justice of Jesus. It was just themselves. But for Jesus, he also was not seeking justice. He was thinking about just us. Justice for us demands that we be punished for our sins. And a just and righteous God has to punish sin. He cannot leave it unpunished any more than judges and police officers today can let people go around and kill people and hurt people and do nothing about it. You wouldn't let a judge stay in office who didn't punish crime because she would no longer be just and practicing justice. And so God had to punish sin. And so what Jesus did is said, I'll put aside my justice so that they can face mercy. I will take their justice. They can have the mercy that I deserve. For him, it wasn't about justice. It was just about us. Well, what about us? What are our lives about? Do we live life focusing on our rights? Do we walk through life with a chip on our shoulder, upset every time somebody does something that hurts our feelings or we don't get something that we think we should deserve, whether it's a ball game or a promotion down at the office? We live life angry and frustrated because for us, life is all about our justice. I want what I want. I want it now, what I deserve. But Jesus says, I would challenge you to live a different way. You see, for us, it's just about us. And I think Jesus says, why don't you live differently? Why don't we make life like life about something, somebody else? And think about what a world it would be if it's filled with people for whom life was not just about themselves, but people who lived not to get their own justice, but to make sure that somebody else, other people, got justice. Or got mercy when they needed it. And so as I look at my life, is it just about me or is it about making sure others get what they need? Is it just about me or is it about giving God what He deserves? Because the real injustice is that God deserves our loyalty, our allegiance, our lives, our all. And what He often gets is either nothing or our leftovers. We live our lives instead of to His glory, the one who gave up His justice and His Son to save us from our sins, when He deserves all that we are. He gets self-centered and egotistical people for whom life is about themselves. And that is among the greatest of injustices. If we want to do the right thing today, what we'll do is make God the center of our lives. If we believe in that Jesus who died on the cross for us, we will not sit in our seats in the cowardice of a Peter who says, "I don't know Him." But we will step up, we will walk forward and express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. And then we'll live our lives honoring Him every day. Living not for ourselves, but for others and for His glory. So that through our lives, He finally gets the justice that He deserves. If we can help you, please come as we stand and sing.